Good morning to you all again, and Merry Christmas. So, I want to begin today by talking about a story that probably many of you know about. Louis Zamperini's been the subject of both the book Unbroken, which was a bestseller for many months, and is now Angelina Jolie is finishing up her directing. I think, I'm not sure what the, I don't think it's been released yet, has it? It's going to be released soon anyway. But there's a movie about Louis Zamperini's life, Unbroken again, and that will be coming out very shortly. But Louis Zamperini's life actually could be three full exciting stories. Number one, at the beginning of his life, Louis was a little Italian-American immigrant who lived in Southern California. And he was beaten up by bigger kids in the neighborhood. And so his father thought, well, I need to teach you to box. So he did. And what the father wrought was dangerous. And actually, Louis became a problem in the neighborhood because he was beating up too many people. So his older brother said, well, let's channel this enormous athleticism and competitiveness into running. And so he taught his younger brother to run. And so Louis Zamperini became an outstanding runner. He ran himself all the way up into the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. And it's sort of funny when he was from a very poor family. And he often used to, you've seen it in movies or about people who steal pies off stoops. But he did that. And part of the reason he learned to run was he'd take pies from, when people put their pie outside, and he'd grab the pie and run as a little boy. But on the luxury liner on the way across the Atlantic to go to the Berlin Olympics, there was free food. And as he was going over to the Olympics, he gained 12 pounds because there was so much wonderful food, and he just couldn't believe it was all free. So anyway, he got to the Olympics, and he came in, there were several heats. He eventually came in eighth in the 5,000-meter run. But what was fantastic about his run was in his last lap, Louis is a man of enormous heart. As I tell more of the story, you know yourselves if you've read it. But his passion and his desire to win was so enormous that the last lap of the race, he beat several other runners. And Adolf Hitler said, that young man is outstanding. I must meet him. So Louis Zamperini got to meet Hitler and shake his hand and so forth. And so that's for exciting story number one. He became a great runner. Then in the Second World War, he immediately became part of, in 1941, he became a bombardier. He was the one who sighted where bombs were supposed to land, and he was the one over the bomb site. And he was on a B-24 Liberator in the South Pacific. But in 1943, the plane that he was in was shot down, and 8 of the 11 people who were with him on the plane were killed instantly, but he was one of three who lived. One of the three survivors died shortly after that on the raft, but Louis and the other man who lived spent 47 days with, I think they had a couple of chocolate bars in the beginning, which lasted for about a day, but those chocolate bars were quickly lost. And so for 47 days without food and water, they survived. A seagull had the great misfortune to land on Louis's head, and that was a very wrong place to land because he was starving, and he quickly grabbed it and ate every edible thing on that seagull with his companion. So in any case, his Japanese planes strafed his raft. It's an amazing story. I've read the book, but if you read the book, there's a raft, and his partner on the raft, they had to face each other because sharks actually came up over the edge of the raft, and so the only way to keep them off was that Louis faced that way, his partner faced this way, and when they came up on that side, Louis would punch them. When they came up on that side, his partner would punch them. They literally punched the sharks to keep them off the raft. And so he eventually was captured by the Japanese, spent several years, I think about 2 years, in Japanese prison camps until the end of the war. But while he was there, actually initially in islands in the South Pacific, but eventually in part of the sort of mainland Japan, the islands right around the central Japan, there's a man, a guard, a sadistic Japanese guard, and he was nicknamed by all the American prisoners, the Bird. And he had it in for Louis. He somehow found out that he was an Olympic runner, and he vented all of his anger at Americans on Louis, and he forced the other prisoners to beat him up. So anyway, Louis was singled out for enormous abuse, but eventually freed with the other prisoners at the end of the war in 1945. That did not lead to all good things. Louis came back a handsome war hero and Olympic hero, and he was asked to speak all over the country, which he did. and there were many opportunities for him to drink. And he was very angry and bitter about the treatment he'd received in the prison camp, so he became alcoholic. He also met many young ladies, and he eventually married a very beautiful one, many years his junior. And but the anger that he had combined with the alcoholism made him not a very happy guy to be married to. And he had nightmares about being tortured in the prison camp. And so he one evening, one night, woke up, and he was on top of his wife with his hands wrapped around her throat, and he was shaking her and strangling her. And then he woke up and realized, I'm living out my hatred of this guard. I thought in my dream that she was him, and I was about to kill her because of my anger and my memories. Poor Cynthia initiated divorce proceedings. Billy Graham, at that time, it would have been 1949, Billy Graham came to Southern California. It's very wonderful. But Billy Graham comes to Southern California. Cynthia goes and becomes a Christian. Then she invites Louis to go with her as well. And the first night that he's there, Billy says these words. Here tonight, there's a drowning man, a drowning boy, a drowning girl lost in the sea of life. How he said that and knew to say it. But it was from God. And so that got Louis's attention. He came back the next night and was slowly and powerfully moved by the gospel and gloriously converted in 1949. He died in 1999, I believe. He had 50 years of living as a Christian, and he knew that God wanted him to stop drinking, and he did. He knew that God wanted him to start working on his anger, and he did. He realized that God wanted him to forgive his enemies, including the bird. And he found the bird, who was then survived the war and living in Japan, and he wrote him a letter, and he actually traveled to Japan to contact him. I don't know, it's terrible, I don't remember. Whether that person became a Christian, I don't know. But Louis absolutely forgave him. He traveled around the world talking about Jesus and forgiveness, and he had 50 years of living as a Christian. So it's an amazing, remarkable story. Pardon my emotion. Why do I tell you that story? Because that story, perhaps as powerfully as any other, tells the importance and the power of what it means to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. We have a lot of pageantry and commercial falderall that surround Christmas. But what Christmas is really about is that the Son of God came into this world to change the lives of people as they know him personally. John 10 takes us to the heart of that thought. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Follow as I read from John 10, verses 1 through 21. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters the gate by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this Christmas that we have such wonderful news because of what you have done. We thank you that Christmas is not a sentimental or a commercial holiday merely, but there is a bedrock historical truth from which tremendous spiritual truth springs, that you are a God who is not only sovereign over this world, but who is imminent in this world, that you have come, you are Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, I pray that as I speak and all of us listen, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in such a way that Jesus would be God with us, dwelling among us in every heart and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning, so I encourage you to keep that outline with you. And I'll be talking about three aspects of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. For those of you who were here last week, and I'm glad to see that not all of you were, we have a few visitors today, but for those of you who were here last week, you will remember that we talked about John 9. And in John 9, Jesus met a man who was blind from birth, and he healed him. And while the Pharisees attacked Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, and the healed man praised Jesus, calling him a man from God, the Pharisees were on the attack. The Pharisees were infuriated because the healed man praised Jesus and said, "This man could not do what he has done in healing me if he were not from God." And this was enough to set the Pharisees off. An unschooled, formerly blind beggar was boldly and bluntly taking the religious and intellectual elite of Israel to VBS. "You want to know who's from God? This guy who healed me, though I've been blind for decades." In impulsive anger, they threw him out of the local synagogue. This background is necessary for understanding chapter 10. Jesus has just said that the Pharisees were spiritually blind. Jesus says at the end of John 9, "The worst kind of blindness is not physical. The worst blindness is spiritual. The man who I've just healed was blind physically, but I've healed him. But there's a blindness that I cannot heal, and that's a volitional blindness of the heart, an unwillingness to see what God is doing." In saying that the Pharisees were spiritually blind, he's going to go on in John 10 to compare the damage that godless leaders do to the great favor that comes from God or from the Good Shepherd sent from God. The arrogance and abuse of authority of the Pharisees in John 9 is the sinister backdrop to what Jesus will say about himself as the Good Shepherd in John 10. Some friends of mine who recently saw the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, recently told me they found one of the lines of dialogue wise. Roughly this: "Those who crave power are usually least deserving of it." That's what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees and their behavior in John 9. And so in John 10, he's making both the point that the Pharisees were claiming that they had been authorized and were not. He's saying they're illegitimate leaders, and he's also saying quite boldly, I am authorized by God to be a good shepherd, and I am here to lead, and I have the character to be the kind of leader that God expects his leaders to be, to have. So, with that, a little background, 3 points about shepherding. First, Jesus is teaching here that we can know, we can identify a true shepherd. It was ambiguous, and in the time when Jesus was speaking, the people who were listening to him, the common people of Israel, they saw that he was healing people, and the Pharisees were furious about it, and it was confusing because they were the religious leaders, and Jesus was sort of an unknown preacher from Galilee, and it was confusing. How could there be all this controversy between their respected religious leaders and this unschooled rabbi, this unschooled teacher who had emerged from who knows where? And Jesus says 3 things about how we can identify a true shepherd in verses 1 through 5. First, he will say in verses 1 and 2 that he's an authorized caretaker who takes care of the sheep. He's authorized, and he takes care. When Jesus starts talking about thieves and robbers, you see in verse 1, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, climbs in some other way, that person is a thief and a robber. What is Jesus saying? He's contrasting these illegitimate people involved with the sheep, the thieves and robbers, and he's referring to a very deep Old Testament tradition of referring to national leaders as shepherds. Some of you may remember the familiar verse in 2 Samuel 5. It's right there in the outline, where God said to David, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Of course, David was he was a king, and so he's a shepherd king. God was the one who had called David, so it was appropriate for David to serve and lead. On the other hand, when the leaders, whether religious or political, did not lead the people of Israel well, God rebuked them, and he did this many times in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel 34, again, right in front of you, let's read this verse together. This is what God said to the religious leaders who were not leading well. Let's read. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Again, remember, Jesus had just healed a blind man. The Pharisees were offended because he did this on the Sabbath. When the man defended Jesus and the Pharisees roughed him up and opposed him and mocked him and threw him out of the synagogue, Jesus begins a new teaching here, powerfully coming back at them, and he says, oh, really? You say I'm demon-possessed because I heal on the day God set aside for humans to rest and heal. You reject this poor unschooled beggar when I give him sight and he stands up for me. I think, says Jesus, it's time for a talk about leadership. I think we need to talk about who's legit and who's not. We need to talk about leaders who are not authorized by God, who didn't get their positions from him, who busted into leadership by brute force rather than by God's call, and use their power to exploit people and not to help them. Maybe, says Jesus here, you could remember the you experts in the law and in the whole Old Testament. Perhaps you remember Ezekiel 34, Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 11, all texts in which God excoriates leaders who do not serve and help but exploit and abuse. Ultimately, all of this teaching of rebuke to bad leaders as bad shepherds, God responds to by saying in Ezekiel 34, it's around 16. It's actually printed as the meditation in your bulletin, but he says approximately this, Ezekiel 34, 16, I will seek the lost. God says, we have you various delegated shepherd, but the real shepherd, God says, is me, okay? So I'm the shepherd of my people, and here's how I treat them, verse 16. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the crippled. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice. God says, ultimately over Israel, it's me that's the shepherd. I delegate people to come and represent me, but I'm going to be the one who's going to really make sure that the great shepherding gets done. So according to Jesus in verse 2, The first way you know a real shepherd in Israel is that he gets his job the right way. He goes to the gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper lets him in. Most scholars say we're not supposed to press this metaphor too hard. Jesus is not saying that there's a certain person to whom Jesus comes to get permission, but Jesus has said many times that both the Father and other witnesses testify to him, John the Baptist, the Scriptures, Moses testify. So we could push this if we wanted to. Most Bible scholars are content to say Jesus is making the point that the real shepherd is one to whom the under-shepherd opens the gate when he comes in the morning to do his job. So first of all, a shepherd is an authorized caretaker of the people. And then secondly, he and the sheep have mutual knowledge. Look with me at the text, verse 3 and 4. In verse 3b, what do the sheep do? They listen to the shepherd's voice. Then at the end of the verse, the shepherd calls the sheep by name. And then in verse 4, at the end, as the shepherd leads, the sheep follow. Why? Because they know his voice. So there's this mutualness, there's this interaction. They know him, he knows them. He speaks their names, they know his voice. He leads them out, they follow him. There's a mutual knowing. It's like Louis Zamperini. God said, stop drinking, and he did. God said, forgive other people, and he did. There's got to be that kind of give and take and a real relationship with God's shepherds, with God's ultimate shepherd. And so then we go on in the to the next concept, that the true shepherd is a shepherd who's going to lead. He's going to tell his sheep what's good for them and where to go and how's the right way to live. Look at 2a. It says appropriately. He leads three ways. Appropriately, he enters by the gate. The watchman knows him. He doesn't scramble over the wall in some unknown place. He also leads thoroughly in verse 4. It says he brings out all his own. He says, I'll take these five and leave those seven. No, if they belong to him, he brings them all out. And he also leads decisively. When he leads them, he goes ahead. He's a decisive leader. Now, in many Western countries, you herd sheep by driving them. The shepherds are behind, and sheepdogs, they sort of drive. C.S. Lewis talks about shepherding in England. You know, you drive the sheep down the road, and it's a long story, we don't need to go there. But in the Middle East, the shepherd would lead. Now, there might be someone following behind, but in general, the shepherd in the Middle East goes before the sheep, and they follow him, listening for his voice. All these things that Jesus is saying here, claiming to be the good shepherd and claiming to be the gate for the sheep, this is all nice talk. It's very impressive, and if it were true, it could be good. But what's the real evidence that Jesus is going to give that he can deliver on these things? How do we know that he really is who he claims to be? And Jesus says, great question. The reason that you know I am this way, we'll say more about this in a minute, but briefly now, because I lead in a sacrificial way. In Matthew 20, a cross-reference to this text, Matthew 20, Jesus is talking about what real leadership looks like. You've heard that whoever wants to be great among you, the Gentile leaders lord it over them. But Jesus says, not so with you, Matthew 20, 26. He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Okay, Jesus, well, what kind of leader are you? Jesus goes right on to say, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus demonstrates his credentials to be the gate and the good shepherd because he lives a sacrificial leader's life, benefiting his sheep by his leadership. That's how you identify a true shepherd. That's the point of the first five verses. He's authorized. His job is from God. He knows the sheep. The sheep know him, and he leads. But in verse 6, how effective is all this discussion? Not very. They don't understand him. So he teaches more about it. Now, what he is going to go on to teach is in verse 7 to 10, he's going to talk about in 7 to 10 and 11 to 18, and then in about 26 to 28, that Dan will preach about next Sunday, he's going to talk about three aspects of what he's already talked about in verses 1 to 5. Now, because we're not going to go up to 28 today, as I mentioned, Dan will talk about that next week, but we will look at the two aspects of 1 to 5 that Jesus does develop in our verses for today. First of all, Jesus is the gate and Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is a gate? Well, Jesus is saying, elsewhere in his teaching, he says, the way that you enter God's kingdom is by a gate. In Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And Jesus is saying, to come to God through me, you must enter by me. I'm the narrow gate. He's the way you get into a relationship with God. Then he says in verse 9, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And that's speaking about sort of a ready, easy kind of traveling back and forth and sort of living life in a free way. And you will do your spiritual duties and you'll do your job and you'll be in your family as a person who does what's appropriate at the time, and you'll be in fellowship with God and you'll be in fellowship with people. You'll go in and go out and you'll find pasture. That means that God is going to provide. If you come in through me, God will protect you and provide for you. And Jesus is saying all these things, and that's what it means that he's the gate. And then perhaps best of all in verse 10. This verse alone is was part of my conversion when I was 20, a little while ago. But John 10:10, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. The thief, meaning the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, or have it to the full. Jesus means that if you're his sheep and you're following him, your life is going to be a good life. Now, in other places, he admits that if you follow him, you will have trouble. John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I tell you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Jesus acknowledges that for those who follow him, there will be trouble in this world, but ultimately, the peace that we have through him is more than enough to sustain us. But Jesus is saying, no matter, though there may be trouble, your lives will be rich. Your lives will be meaningful if you follow me. This is really the same thing we've been saying almost every Sunday for several months now, that John makes so clear what's the purpose he has in writing this gospel. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, some of you may remember it by now, Jesus did many other miraculous signs, which are not recorded in this book, John says, but these things in my gospel are written so that you may, do you remember? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Why does he want you to believe Jesus? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John is emphasizing that Jesus has come for life. He's come so that you can really live, that when you go, you don't just have birthday after birthday getting older, but you're experiencing God's presence in your life. You're seeing his work in your family, his work in your job, his work in your own character, perhaps most of all. He wants his readers to understand that's what following Jesus is all about. John 8, we know, Jesus says, we looked at this several weeks ago, John 8, 44, Jesus says, the thief, meaning the devil, comes. John 8, he says, yes, in John 8, 44, Jesus says, he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. Satan is a liar. And one of the ways that Satan lies to Christians and to non-Christians is to tell both that the Christian life is a life that will be dour. It will be sort of a dark and dreary life. It will be lonely and boring and miserable. Jesus says really quite the opposite. Following me, you're going to find a life filled with activity, filled with favor from God, filled with good things from God, of continual fellowship with other people. I just want to pause here for a moment and just thank God for our church family. I've just been so blessed to be pastor of this church in the last month or two. Able to visit some families where babies were born and seen food pouring in from our members to try to help young moms. I've been at Christmas parties where people were eager to give away things, and when they sensed that the right person had the right gift, not to trade that gift away. But there's kindness and love and generosity and fellowship, and it's been a delight to me to be living my Christian life with you folks in the last few months. There's a lot of love in this church, and it's a joy for me to be part of it. And that's really what Jesus is saying in John 10. I came to them out of life and have it to the full. You'll experience love from God and from other people, and that's what you were born to experience. So that's what it means that Jesus is the gate, and now Jesus is the shepherd, the good shepherd, in verses 11 through 18. Notice he says it twice. I am the good shepherd, in verse 11, who lays down his life for the sheep. Again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So we've already touched on this a few minutes ago. What it means that Jesus is the good shepherd is that he and the sheep have mutual knowledge of each other. He knows them, they know him. Verse 14, I know my sheep know me. Verse 16, I have other sheep, that's the Gentiles, by the way. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but when Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this flock, he's talking about the Gentiles who are not around him right now, but the Greeks are going to be coming on a few chapters to seek Jesus. And of course, after the resurrection, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus and his teaching will go to all nations, which is why we're sitting here today, because he has lots of sheep who are not Jewish. So in any case, Jesus and his sheep have mutual knowledge of each other. And then also, Jesus' dominant teaching here, and you must get this. If you're going to understand Jesus and Christmas and everything else, you've got to see what Jesus is emphasizing. Remember, the first thing he was explaining was, what does it mean that I'm the gate? Verse 7 to 10. Verse 11 to 18, he's saying, now here I want you to know what it means that I am the good shepherd. What kind of a shepherd am I? Five times in these few verses, he tells them what kind of a shepherd he is. Look with me at verse 11, 15, and 17. Three times, explicitly, he says, what? The good shepherd, read with me, lays down his life for the sheep. And then again in verse 15, I lay down, read with me, my life for the sheep. And then again down in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. All right? So the point here is that it's not as though the Father didn't really like Jesus very much. He, you know, didn't really get along very well. But then Jesus says, well, I'll die for this. Oh, that's better. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus was the kind of son all along. Remember a few weeks ago in John 8, 19? Now, the one who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone because I always do what pleases him. Jesus was that kind of son. He was a son who did what the Father wanted to do. That's why the Father was always with him and hasn't left him alone. And Jesus, the kind of son who, knowing that the Father wanted him to die for the sins of the world, was willing to do it. So the reason the Father loves me is that I'm that kind of guy. I lay down my life for the sheep. Three times explicitly, I lay down my life for the sheep. Then look at verse 18 twice. It's implied. He says, doesn't say specifically life, but it's pretty darn clear, is verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down. What? I lay my life down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. Lay what down? My life down. So five times Jesus is saying, if you really want to understand what kind of a good shepherd I am, Christmas is part of it. Easter is a bigger part. I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus dies for the sheep because they're in mortal danger. As Dan mentioned earlier, and it needs to be said continually, Jesus came because of the sins of the world. He was called in John 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I can't remember the name of the football player who plays for Drew Brees' team in New Orleans, but there's a black football player who's quite famous. I read his... go ahead, Eunice. Once more with vigor. Ben Watson. Tremendous testimony went viral on the internet because Ben Watson said, the problem, he said, I wrestle as a black man to understand, you know, what happened in Ferguson. I wasn't there and I don't know. But he said, I realize it's not a skin problem, black and white. It's a sin problem. That there are some policemen who abuse their authority and there are some non-police people who push and provoke the police. And I know that there are some authorities who are bad and there are some non-authorities who are bad. And their problem in our world is their problem of sin. So it needs to be said that the whole purpose of Jesus coming is to die for sin so that we can be forgiven, as Kathy said earlier. That's the whole point. And so we are in mortal danger, both because of the sin that's in us and because God is not a God who allows sin to go unpunished. It must be paid for. It will either be paid for by Jesus or will be paid for by you forever after this life. So far, I can identify the true shepherd. And secondly, Jesus is the gate and the good shepherd. And finally, how Jesus, the good shepherd, cares for his sheep. If you go into a Christian bookstore or you look at some sort of Christian art about shepherds, it's likely to show these rosy-cheeked shepherds, and they just look so clean, and their clothes are clean, and they just look handsome, and they're smiling for the picture or the painting or something, and they're cuddling some really cute, bright white sheep in their arms. I don't know if any of you have ever owned sheep or you've been on farms. My grandfather had a farm in New Hampshire, and when I was a little boy, I'd go visit, and he had a lot of sheep, and they can be very dirty animals. And shepherd's job was not a, sort of a sentimental job where you cuddled these cute little sheep, lambs all the time. Real shepherding was tiring, dangerous, and manly. It was hard work and risky. There's a man named Philip Keller who was born to missionary parents in Kenya. Philip and his family had good friends who were Kenyan shepherds. And from childhood, he learned the values and lifestyle of shepherds. Keller claims that in East Africa and in the Middle East, that shepherds tended to behave in very similar ways. And so what he learned in Kenya is actually very true of the Middle Eastern shepherds. As a young man, after leaving his parents' home, Keller worked for 8 years as a sheep owner and a rancher. This is in British Columbia. During this time, he gained hands-on experience with every phase of raising and caring for sheep. His love for God and for God's creation led him to write 35 books, four of which have been bestsellers. And although Philip Keller is not a scholar, he has a particular fascination with the Bible's discussion of shepherding and sheep. And so, although he's not a scholar, he spent many years studying both academic writings and sermons about two key texts. Psalm 23, the Lord's my... And John 10, I am the good. So Philip Keller, passionate interest in these two texts. And Christians all over you go look at Amazon. Christians all over the world agree that Keller's academic research, combined with his practical knowledge of shepherding, have enabled him to speak about shepherding in such a way that he explains Psalm 23 and John 10 with a unique clarity and power. Now, I'm a fan of good scholarship. I love to have good books in my library and to make them my own. I take highlighter and pen and mark them all up, and that means when I come back 3 years later, I know where that quotation is or where that teaching is. And I love to read good scholars, but you know what? Very few scholars have ever been shepherds. So Philip Keller has an edge here. He's been a shepherd. He studied the scholars and been a shepherd. So when he talks, everybody listens, even the scholars. God prepared Philip Keller to teach the rest of us. Listen to what he has to say about the ordinary hazards of being a sheep and the heart and behavior of a good shepherd. Apparently, in the sheep world, there's a problem that sheep have very often, and it's that they are, quote, cast, unquote. And I don't really know what that means, but it's what shepherds say about their sheep is that they are occasionally cast. And let me read to you from Keller about what happens to them. A heavy fat or long fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer, it's kind of a funny image, right? But the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. This really is kind of a comical problem, but it's a problem. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it's quite impossible for it to regain its feet. I just read here. I didn't write this. As it lies there struggling, gases begin to build up in the stomach. As these expand, and remember, this a lot of this happens in the day with the sun shining down. So he's out there getting his sun bath upside down, and the gases are in the stomach, so gas is heating the stomach. And so as the gases expand, they tend to retard and cut off blood circulation to extremities of the body, especially the legs. If the weather is very hot and sunny, a cast sheep can die in a few hours. If it's cool and cloudy and rainy, it may survive in this position for several days. You know, not an enviable spot, but, you know, better than dying in the sun, I guess. So, there you have it. Sheep become cast. It's a common problem. And one of the ways a shepherd knows, shepherds, you know, are keeping their eye on the flock that's out there, and they look, one of the places they look is the sky. Because if they see buzzards circling, they're pretty sure that there's a sheep out there that's cast. Because when they see the buzzards slowly circling, they don't, there's some, we got a sheep in trouble. And so when that happens, a shepherd counts his sheep, am I missing any? And if he's missing any, off he goes looking. He's got a sheep down. And so then if he might, you know, he's going along and he might see these legs waggling in the distance. And then Keller, who had sheep, he said, you know, when I would see the legs waggling around, then what I would feel two things. Fear, will I get there too late? Or joy, at last I found it. There's sort of a mix of, I'm worried will I get there in time, but I'm glad at least I've spotted where it is now. And so the shepherd closes in. And then when the shepherd gets to the sheep, the first thing that he does is let me read this. When I reached the cast sheep, my very first impulse was to pick it up. Tenderly, I would roll the sheep over on its side. This would relieve the pressure of gases in the stomach. And if it had been down there for long, I would have to lift her onto her feet. Then straddling the sheep with my legs, I would hold the sheep erect, rubbing the limbs to restore the circulation to the legs. This often took quite a while. So you got to imagine, first he tips it on its side, the gas. So he tips it on its side, and then he, I guess, puts it so that it's feet down, and he grabs the legs and lifts, the sheep's kind of standing up, you know, looking that way, and he's looking that way, and he begins he might have to grab it around the belly, I guess, and he kind of rubs the legs so that the blood will start to flow where the circulation's been cut off. And apparently, when he's doing that, he talks to the sheep, and he'd say, when are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you in time, you rascal. And so the conversation would go, always couched in language that combined tenderness and rebuke, compassion and correction. That's the way the shepherd behaves. He wants to sort of admonish the sheep, but also encourage the sheep. And he talks in a unguarded moment. One of my friends put a YouTube clip up of a dog, and that it was a dog in a kennel, and the dog was standing near a little fence. He was in a fenced-in area, and there was floor, and there were glass doors, and outside the glass doors, you saw people walking around. And the dog was standing by the edge of the kennel, kind of jumping around happily, looking as though it were dancing. But then all of a sudden, you see some legs come to the door, and that's all you can really see is the legs. But the all of a sudden, the dog is not just kind of going like this anymore. He's jumping like this. And he's so excited. And the dog, because he sees his owner. And the sheep and the shepherd would also, as shepherds would take care of their sheep, the sheep really appreciated the shepherds, and they got to know them. And shepherds know that they have names for sheep. It's not like Susan and Sam and whoever, but this is the one among the Africans, this is the one I traded for 2 pots of honey. This is the one that got lost down by the river, and they would name them those kinds of names. But they had a very distinctive identity to the shepherds. The shepherds knew them. They knew the shepherd. So he sort of deals with the sheep physically and emotionally, and the result of the restoration is that the sheep slowly regains balance. It starts to stumble, and it begins to walk steadily again, and in time it's able just to run off and join the other sheep. And for a little while anyway, that sheep has a new chance at life. Philip Keller comments, this is a very personal, very tender, relational experience. It's extremely dangerous for the sheep. Being cast is frequently a cause of death. On the one hand, the sheep, no matter how healthy they may be, flourishing and strong, any healthy sheep can be cast. That happens to every kind of sheep. On the other hand, an attentive, fast-acting, patient, and tender shepherd can almost always save them. So Philip Keller moves on, strong Christian and that he is, to the spiritual parallels with this. He says, you know, often people think that when a Christian falls, when a Christian's in a down cycle, he gets stuck, she's frustrated, they're helpless, that God becomes disgusted and fed up and angry. It ain't so. Amen. Jesus had the same feelings of anxiety and concern and compassion that Philip Keller describes of the shepherds, for men and women in trouble, that a shepherd has for cast sheep. His interaction with people in need, with people that others didn't care about, was marked by kindness and generosity. He came quickly to their aid. He helped them and restored them and saved them. Now remember, Jesus is talking in John 10 with the immediate background of John 9. Jesus had just healed a man born blind. The Pharisees attacked this man for they attacked him for being healed. You got to wonder. They also attacked him for defending Jesus. They threw him out of the synagogue. What does Jesus do? Jesus seeks him out, encourages him, and guides him into a living faith. With this background, Jesus' listeners had a very good idea what he meant when he said twice, verse 11, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. They were beginning to get it. This teaching, however, was divisive. Look with me at verses 19 to 21. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Now, that was not a double-barreled salvo. It's Hendides saying one thing in two ways. He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why should we listen? But others had the wisdom to say, these are not the sayings. There's a sobriety. There's a seriousness. There's a tapping into our Old Testament traditions. There's something going on here that we don't associate with raving lunacy. And not only that, he just healed a man born blind. So some people were responsive and others weren't. And so, my friends, it always is. Two thoughts as we close. First, what does it mean for us? I've talked at the beginning about Louis Zamperini and how he came to know Jesus. He got to know him in such a way that he felt loved and forgiven by Jesus, but also when Jesus told him to do things, he would do them. And the two things that we need to do if we want to have that kind of mutual knowledge and relationship with Jesus that Louis had and that Jesus is teaching about in John 10, two things we have to do. First, we need to recognize the voice. Now, sheep, Philip Keller says, recognize the sound of their shepherd's voice because he's always doing things with their best interests in mind. His voice announces his presence. His voice is given to take away their fear. His voice is calling them, and when he calls them, he's calling them for something good. He wants to make sure that they're well. He wants to make sure that they're fit and flourishing. He's calling them to announce that fresh food is available. And he's calling to lead them perhaps into a new pasture. He's calling to come into the protection of the pen in case there's an approaching storm. But always, 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 the shepherd's voice comes with positive assurance that the shepherd cares for them and the shepherd is acting in their best interests. So sheep need to recognize the shepherd's voice. We need to recognize Jesus' voice. Jesus' voice comes to us in three ways. Very easy to remember. God speaks to us through his word, through people, and through circumstances. Here's an easy way to remember it. You've got the law, the prophets, and the Babylonian captivity. God speaks to Israel through the law. Here's how you live in relationship with me. But they didn't do it. So he sends the prophets, people. He gives them his word. He gives them people. He said, come back, little sheep. Come back to my way of doing things. But they don't. So he says, look, come, if you don't come back, it's going to be Babylonian captivity. And they don't come back. And so he does just that. God speaks by his word and through people and then through circumstances. What might his voice be saying to us today? Well, if we're Christians, he might be saying any number of things. Let me just suggest three. He might be saying, forgive that person who's offended you. Most all of us have at least one. You don't have to trust because trust is earned. But we're commanded to forgive. Second, maybe you need to turn away from unholy habits. Maybe you're doing things or looking at things or talking about things you shouldn't be looking at or talking about or thinking about. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher, says it so vividly. I might even have told you this last week, but I like this quote so much I might tell it to you next week too, except Dan's preaching, so you're spared. But here's what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, sinners can't live in heaven. They're going to be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live in a tree than the wicked in paradise. You wouldn't like it there. If you like sin, you're not going to like that. Now, by God's mercy, none of us is perfect. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, what's the balance? I think the balance is we need to be at least fighting against it. We need to be taking action and working to drive back and to fight away the sin in our lives. And if we are, if we're turning from unholy habits, there's hope. Because no Christian is perfect, but all Christians real Christians will fight against sin. Third, maybe just love someone by your deeds. This time of year we think of cards and presents, but you know what? 1 John 3, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. You may have people around you this Christmas who need to be loved by you, who God is calling you to love, family members, friends, neighbors, I don't know. So three things that God might be saying to us all, forgive the one who offended you, turn from unholy habits, love someone with your deeds. If you're not a Christian yet, God would say, come to me. Stop going your way. Go my way. It's a better way. It's the way of life. Finally, you never know when a preacher says that, how far he's out, but this time is the last thing. We need to recognize the voice. We need to obey the voice. Sometimes when shepherds call sheep, I get all this from Philip Keller. Sometimes the shepherds call the sheep and they come right away. But sheep are just like people. They have all different kinds of personalities. Some are very responsive. Some are just recalcitrant and stubborn. And sometimes, Keller says, again and again I've watched a flock of sheep in which there were a few recalcitrant ones. They stand there stupidly and stubbornly and they just shake their heads. They waggle their ears. And they bleat out a pathetic blah. I just read this to you, okay? For the shepherd calling them, this is frustrating. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take you to a good pasture. Blah. Doesn't move. The same thing is often true of us. He calls, but we don't come. We don't act. We don't run to him. Responding to the call means not only knowing, oh yeah, that's him, that's the shepherd. We need not only give mental assent, but we need to move toward him. The truth of God becomes true in my life when I do what Jesus is telling me to do. Louis Zamperini's life ended so well because God told him, get rid of the alcohol, and he did. God told him, forgive your enemies, and he did. Whatever God's telling you to do, my brothers and sisters, do it, even imperfectly. If it's a sin that you're struggling with, get started. Have an accountability partner. Get going today. If there's someone you're having difficulty forgiving, and we all have people like that, get started. Start to pray that you would at least be able to. Start praying that you'll be able to be kind in words at least to this other person. Begin to work. Listen to the voice. Don't just waggle your ears and make noises. Move toward the God who calls you to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this Christmas that there's a real reason to sing. That you've come into this world, a world where police are shot for no reason except evil. In a world of trouble and sorrow, you're a God who brings love and life. We thank you that you are the good shepherd who laid down your life so that we might truly live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.